Love the words, love singing that. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Colossians, we're going to be in Colossians this morning. The high schoolers are saying, oh, not again. But we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. Every night I put Karis and Colton to bed. And sometimes Karis asks me, can we have a sleepover? And by that she means, can you lay in bed for about 10 minutes and I'm just going to talk and talk and talk and talk. And it's great. It's wonderful. It's very enjoyable. When I take the time to do that, it is some of the best times. Sometimes she talks about crazy things like all the plans she has for us the next day. And I say, oh, well, I'm going to work tomorrow. So those are good plans. But sometimes she talks about silly things, and sometimes we have good conversations trying to teach her about Christ. Not to lift myself up, but I'll ask her the question over and over, what does Daddy want for you more than anything? Sorry. What does he want for you more than anything else on earth? And the answer I'm trying to get from her, and she's repeated it, is to trust Jesus. Simply, that's it. To trust Jesus. And I've thought to myself, if for some reason God were to take myself out of her life, to remove an influence that could teach her and train her what that means, I want her to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that's all that I want for her, is to know Christ and to place all of her faith in him and to trust him. I come to you this morning, and I have been in Colossians, and the theme of Colossians, from Paul to this tiny, insignificant town, this church he's never seen, these people he doesn't know, but he's heard of their faith, and he says to them, all I want you to know, and all I want you to ever think, is that you need to trust Jesus. He is more than sufficient for you. He is the only one who is sufficient for you. That's it. If Paul were to ask the Colossians after they read this letter, what do I want for you more than anything else? Their answer should be to trust Christ, to follow him, so that if Paul is taken or Epaphras, their pastor, is put in prison, if the leadership is removed from their lives, they would still know, I must pursue Christ, I must know him, and I must give everything that I am to him. That's it. That's all Paul ever said. That's all he ever wanted. Today I'm going to plead with you, and more importantly, Christ is going to demand of you that you recognize his sufficiency for your life, that he alone is sufficient. And he demands that you recognize that and you live in light of that. Pray with me today that we'll see Christ and exalt him in our own hearts this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Christ. We are so grateful for his desire to reconcile man to his Creator. We are grateful for who he is and what he can accomplish that none of us could. We praise you that he is sufficient for all of our needs. I pray, Lord, that this morning you would work in our hearts to make it clear where we fail to recognize him as sufficient, where we seek to depend on anything else or anyone else. I pray you would convict us of those failures, of that sin, of the blasphemy that says Christ is not enough for me. I pray that you would reveal Christ in amazing ways from your word this morning, that we would exalt him and worship him and follow him only. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 15 and 16. If you wanted a title for the sermon, I know there's not a title on the bulletins. It's All You Need Is Christ. All You Need Is Christ would be the title. for today. We're in verses 15 and 16 of Colossians chapter 1. Let me just read these verses to you. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Paul is going to convince the Colossians throughout the rest of this book that Christ is in fact sufficient. He is everything that they need. But he doesn't just tell them, Christ is sufficient. Now go and live in accordance. He gives them reason after reason after reason about why he is sufficient. He tells them who he is. He tells them what he's done. He tells them what he is assured to do in the future in their lives. Every bit of Colossians is arguing Christ is all you need. There were heretics proclaiming that there was more than Christ that needed to be in your life. They were declaring that you needed to do more to have righteousness before God. Christ isn't enough. Christ did a lot of good things for you. He was a good man, but he couldn't complete the process. He couldn't bring you back to God, not completely. You've got to do the rest. Does that sound familiar? There are plenty of religions and religious systems and people who deny Christ who are declaring the same things to you. That Christ is not enough for you. You have to add certain things to your religion. You have to do more to come back to a right relationship with God than Christ could ever accomplish for you. He maybe takes you most of the way, but not all the way. That's exactly what Paul is fighting in the book of Colossians, to convince the Christians in Colossae that is false. It's blasphemy. It's heresy. Christ is sufficient. So in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, he starts declaring the excellencies of Christ to the Colossian Christians. He just wants to tell them, let's start here. Let's start with who is Christ? Because if I'm going to tell you that he is everything you need, he contains all the knowledge and wisdom that is necessary for a right relationship with God, that he is sufficient to atone for all of your sins. If I'm going to tell you all of this, then we probably ought to know, who is he? What kind of person could be sufficient in those ways? What kind of person could be that person? Who could guarantee sufficiency for you? So today we're going to look at two reasons why you must be assured of Christ's sufficiency. Two reasons. And this is, we're scratching the surface. And my prayer this week has been that I could somehow manage to communicate to you all that is held in these two small verses. Because Paul is just beginning his argument here. But he gives us two reasons to be assured of Christ's sufficiency for everything in life. And let me be clear. When I say he's sufficient, I thought about what does that mean specifically? What does it mean for so-and-so in the seat and so-and-so in the seat? And what does it mean for me? And I would not want to make it too narrow. He is sufficient for everything. I had a great conversation this week with Scott Marshall, and he was telling me, you know, there's a point where you tend to think, well, Christ is good for my salvation. But then kind of from there, you just got to figure it out on your own, you know? And that's what Paul is arguing against. Christ is not just sufficient for our salvation. He's not just sufficient to take away our sins. He is sufficient for every other need in your life. So let's look at the first reason we can be assured of this. The first reason we can be assured of Christ's sufficiency is because Christ is Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Christ is Lord. To put it more clearly, Christ is God. Christ is God, very God. Everything that God is, Christ is. All the characteristics and nature and power and might and sufficiency of our God can be found in Christ. all knowledge and wisdom and insight, everything you need. Let's start here with what Paul says. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. This is a major point in Colossians. Paul repeats this a few different times, and he gets stronger every time he says this, that Christ is God. He doesn't want to be unclear. And so it is surprising that of all the places that false religions would go to say that Christ is not God would be anywhere in the book of Colossians. But they go to this verse, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I want to talk about the word image there. Paul calls him the image of the invisible God. There's an idea that word communicates, the image. And it's the idea of a president's face on a coin. That's one of the ideas it communicates. That God would be the image of something invisible, or that Jesus would be the image of something invisible, is impossible though. John 1:18 and 4:12 tell us that no one has seen God. And John 4:24 tells us very clearly, God is spirit. You can't see him. Jesus, so what we know about this, when he says he is the image of the invisible God, he's not saying, maybe what on the surface seems to be, that he looks just like God looks. That when you look at the man, Jesus Christ, he looks the same. That's not what it is. So what does he mean by image? This word also communicates another idea. It communicates a manifestation, a revelation. Christ reveals God as the image of God. He makes known to us everything about God. The nature and being of God are perfectly revealed in Christ. Hopefully that makes sense. He is not an image like an image on a coin. He is the perfect revelation of the nature and being of God. All the characteristics that God contains, Jesus reveals. Consider it this way. Man is said to be created in the image of God. Christ is called the image of God. He's not made, and he's not in the image of God. He is the image of God. In fact, we are made in Christ's image because he is the image of God. Matthew Henry explains the contrast this way. He's talking about Genesis chapter 1, where it's said of man that we are made in the image of God. And he says, image and likeness denote the likest image, the nearest resemblance of any of the visible creatures, talking about man. Man was not made in the likeness of any creature that went before him, but in the likeness of his creator. Yet still between God and man, there is an infinite distance. Yet still between God and man, there is an infinite distance. Christ only is the express image of God's person as the Son of his Father having the same nature. One pastor stated this, when you look at Jesus, you are seeing undiminished deity. There's nothing lacking in Christ's revelation of God. When you see him, you see God. You know God, you know his character, you know his nature, you know his being, you know all that there is to know about God. That is an incredible statement, that an infinite being dwells fully in this man, Jesus. See, Paul goes on to argue with more strength about this very fact. Paul builds from the statement that he is the image of the invisible God, and he says that God is revealed by Christ fully. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Just a few verses later, Paul says this, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The heretics in Colossae were saying this, God is so far removed from us, he is so other than us that there's no way he could possibly be anywhere near to us because we are so sinful, we're dirty, we're filthy, and he is so perfect that he can't be anywhere near to us. That much they got right. That much they got right. But then they said this. So this is what God decided to do. He He made what are called emanations from himself. Okay? And little by little, the deity, his God being, was kind of diminished through these emanations until finally it reached all the way down to us. And Jesus was just one of these emanations. Only partly God. He only partly reveals God. Paul says that is absolutely a lie. Jesus reveals him fully. Chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." This is a direct argument against the fact that it was only partially that God revealed himself in Christ. But he doesn't stop there. Look in chapter 2, verse 9. He says this, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Everything about God is there, contained in Christ. The significance of all must not be missed for our understanding of the sufficiency of Christ. You see, the Colossian heresy didn't deny that he had some deific qualities, that he wasn't like God. They didn't deny that he was something of God. They just denied that he was all of God. Satan doesn't mind you holding on to Christ as long as you think you need something more. It's a great lie to think, I have Christ, but he's not enough. He's not sufficient. He's not sufficient. He doesn't know all of my needs. He can't be with me wherever I am. This fact that Christ is God is so important in Scripture that it argues for it over and over and over and over. I just want to point out some other arguments in Scripture for Christ's deity. Psalm 8, we read this morning, talks about man. "What is man that you take thought of him, and the man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God." That's how it describes man. This is how it describes Christ in Philippians 2, 5 through 6. "Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." He is equal to God, existing in the form of God, being the image of God, the fullness of deity dwelling in him. Christ also accepts worship. In Matthew 14, 33, the men in the boat, they begin to worship him. They recognize he's something other than me. He is certainly God-like. He is deity. We're going to worship him. And he doesn't reject that worship. The angels in Revelation on two occasions reject worship. John, the apostle, falls down before the angels just because of seeing them. And they say, "John, what are you doing? Get up. I'm created. I'm just like you. You don't worship the creation." Jesus in the Gospels receives the worship. He accepts it. In John 14, 9, Philip asks Jesus, quite a statement here. He says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Philip recognizes, if I see God, if I can just know him and see him, that's all I need. So Jesus, can you just show us the Father? Will you do that? Here's Jesus' reply. "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." You see, seeing Christ and knowing him is enough. That's it. That's all you need. John 20, verses 27 to 28 tells us Thomas's reaction to the risen Christ. A precious picture here. Christ says to him, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." He recognized nobody has power over death. God alone can do this. My Lord and my God. How anybody could deny you of the truth that Christ is fully God. causes nothing but anger and sorrow in me to know that would be denied of you to know that. Or that you in your own life would think that he is anything but fully sufficient for you because he is God. It is a great heresy, an awful lie that he is anything less than God. The names given to Jesus point to his deity. Isaiah 9:6 says that Jesus will be called Mighty God. Jesus will be called Mighty God. Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 11:23 both tell us that his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. It's not just kind of important that he's God. Scripture makes it very clear that this is absolutely necessary to our faith. The importance of his deity cannot be overstated. Excuse me. Steve Lawson in his sermon on this very passage says this about the deity of Christ. This is the point of departure between biblical Christianity and every heresy, every false religion, every cult, and every religious movement that is outside of the kingdom of God. This is the point of departure every time. It is the person and work of Christ, and it begins with a departure from the deity of Christ. Except we say Jesus Christ is God, there can be no true saving faith in Christ. Unless he is God, he cannot save you. Unless he is God, he is impotent to accomplish your greatest need, to take away the debt you owe to a just God because of your infinite debt. The debt of your sin it has no end. It has no, there is no finiteness to it. It is an eternal debt because the difference between a holy God and a single sin in a man's life creates an infinite gap. An eternal debt could not be paid by anybody less than an infinite and eternal being. That's absolutely important that you understand that. Your atonement cannot be accomplished by a mere perfect man who is finite because your debt is infinite. All the claims of what Christ has accomplished in reconciliation cannot be true if he is not God. Just walking through Colossians here, let's look at all the claims of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 14. Just before this passage, it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Impossible if he's not eternal, if he's not God. You don't have forgiveness if he's not God. Chapter 1, verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Impossible if he's not God, if he is not deity. Chapter 2, verse and in him you have been made complete, mature, perfect. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Chapter 2, verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's the removal of sin. There's an eternal debt that can't be paid by anything less than God. I know. Perhaps I'm being redundant here, but Scripture is redundant. Christ is God. That's absolutely necessary for you to know. Chapter 2, verse 14. Here it is. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That death had to be an infinite death, an eternal death, to cover an eternal debt. No other name can even begin to be sufficient for you. Your greatest need, the removal of your sins, peace between you and your Creator, you can't even begin to accomplish that if Christ is not God. No other name can begin to be sufficient for you, because no other name can accomplish peace between you and your Creator. For the Colossians, this statement, this simple statement in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. It's short and it is to the point. This statement, they would not be confused by this. They would not think, does he mean he kind of looks like God or he kind of is God? They know exactly what he's saying, and just in case, he says it two more times, right? But for them, it puts to rest any question as to where they are to look for their sufficiency. Look over in chapter 2, verse 16. Paul declares to them, Christ is God. Christ has done all of this for you. And he's arguing against the heretics. And this is what he says against them. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You're looking at shadows on a wall, thinking your righteousness is there when Christ stands right behind you. What are you doing? They're shadows. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in these things which you think earn you your righteousness, self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, mystical experiences, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, arrogant. And 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. You see, they're trying to get you to think Christ is not enough. But I've already told you, Christ is God. Would you deny that God is enough for you? Because if Christ is God, he is enough. You have, in chapter 2, verse 3, you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ. It should be clear, Christ is God, and that makes him capable of forgiving you of your eternal debt. That's the starting point. That's the first step. But what I want you to be aware of is that because he is God, he is also all that God is, and he's sufficient in every other way. He is omnipotent. He is powerful over everything. He has all power and authority over everything in your life. Who else could guarantee that they would be sufficient for the struggles and the pains and the sorrows, the hurts in your life? Who could guarantee that except one who is omnipotent? He's omniscient. He knows everything. There's nothing he doesn't know, including the depths of your struggles, the things you don't understand. You don't know why they happen. He knows everything. Christ is God. He is omniscient. Who else could guarantee you that he can tell you what you need but one who knows everything? Nobody can guarantee that but God himself. This demands that you recognize Christ as preeminent in your life. We were at the high school camp just recently, and one of the speakers spoke on this very topic. And I loved what he said. He says this, Christ must not merely be present in your life. He must not even be prominent in your life. It will only do to make him preeminent in your life. He is first place. Everything you do goes back to Christ. Everything you do is for him and in obedience to him, because he's the only one that's sufficient for you. Paul has declared the ultimate reason for trusting Christ with all of your life. It is because he is God. That is the cornerstone of everything else that Paul will say in this letter to the Colossians. He is God. If he's not, then forget everything else I say, because he can't accomplish any of it. But because he is, you can trust him with everything. But Paul doesn't stop there. Graciously, Paul goes on and continues to convince us of Christ's sufficiency, because we are hard-headed and stubborn. So he gives us a second reason in verse 15. You must be assured of Christ's sufficiency because he is creator. You must be assured of his sufficiency because he is God. As if that's not enough, you must be assured of his sufficiency because he is creator. He's created all things. Look at verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Now again, we're going to take a look at the first word he uses. He is the firstborn of all creation, because here's another point of departure. This is a scripture that's used by false religions, cults, to teach you Christ is not sufficient for you, to tell you you need to do something, you need to do various things to earn your righteousness before God. The very fact that they would state that you can is a horrible lie to you. It's a terrible injustice to you to tell you something like that. But they use this verse to convince you of that, to say he is the firstborn of all creation. They use that to say, see, he's the first created being. He was the very first one made. He's not God. He was made by God. We have the assurance of Scripture that convinces us otherwise. This is in no way, shape, or form the idea that Paul is communicating. I mean, he just stated Christ is God. Okay? God is not created. That's the first argument. Just go back a statement. He just said he's God. But he goes on. Paul's explanation in the rest of the verse indicates this as well, that he doesn't mean he was created, because he says this, for by him, how many things? All things were created. And he goes on in the end of that verse, all things have been created through him and for him. He's not in the category of all things. He created all things. God calls Israel his firstborn in Exodus 4:22. They are the most important nation among the nations. They're his chosen for a specific and express purpose, for his purposes. John 1:3 communicates the same idea. All things came into being through him, speaking of Christ. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Scripture, it's like God's saying this 15 different ways, because he really wants you to know this. All things were made by him. All things were made through him. All things are made for him. All things came into being through him. Nothing came into being that has come into being apart from him. I think God knows we don't really get this. This is really, really important, to put it very simply. Everything was made by him. It's an argument for his sufficiency for you. It's an argument for his preeminence in your life. Nothing should come before him. He made it all. Why put the creation above the creator? Besides all this, as I said, Paul just said, Christ is God. So the best understanding of what the word communicates is that Christ is supreme over all creation. It's not that he was created. It's not that he's the first created thing. It is that he is supreme over all creation. Prayerfully, you can see how that would lead us to think, well, he's probably all I need. That's probably going to do it. The one who has all of creation in his hands, who directs every molecule of the universe, He might suffice for me. That's Paul's argument here, right? The picture of the firstborn is of the ancient tradition of granting rights and privileges to the firstborn of the family, which were not shared by the other offspring. They are the preeminent one in the family. They have all the privileges and the authority and the responsibility of delegating the household. One commentary states this: the firstborn was his father's representative and heir, and to him the management of the household was committed. Following this line of interpretation, we may understand the passage to teach that Christ is his father's representative and heir and has the management of the divine household, that is, all creation, committed to him. He is thus Lord over all creation. The word firstborn interpreted correctly will always lead us to see Christ as supreme over all creation. Do not allow anybody to tell you that this means he was created. It diminishes who he is, and it diminishes the hope of your salvation. If he's merely a created being, he is finite. He cannot atone for your sins. An infinite debt, we've already talked about that. None of his promises are sure if he's a created being. But that he is supreme over all creations makes all of them absolutely certain. Paul says it in three ways, even in this verse. First, he says, by him all things were created. Theologians will talk about it this way. All things were created in the sphere of Christ. In him. It's really to say, apart from Christ, nothing comes into being. Without him present at creation, nothing happens. That's how God determined it. All things have been created in him. That's literally what it says here. One author talks about it this way, because it is a very general statement, and Paul's going to get more specific in this verse, but it's a very general statement. Sometimes, for me, it's hard to wrap my head around. To say something was done in the sphere of somebody, I'm not that kind of brain. But I love the way this commentator explained it. As so often we confront Paul's in Christ language, it is difficult to put into words the precise point that is being made. But perhaps our problem is that we are seeking a specificity that Paul does not intend. He wants to make the very general point that all of God's creative work took place in terms of or in reference to Christ. His person made it possible. His presence made it possible. All creation, everything invisible and visible. Paul goes on and gets more specific. He says, all things have been created through him. Now we get to a concept that I can really grasp. This is the idea of a building, and there's an architect behind everything. But the builders are the ones through whom the building comes into being. They do the work. They actually do the footwork with their hands and their legs and their backs. They build all of the building. Paul is saying that about Christ. All things have been created through him. He was the agent that accomplished creation. The first chapters of Genesis don't happen without Christ. An agent is the active ingredient by which the work is physically accomplished, and he says Christ was just that. It's not surprising that Scripture tells us that God created through his spoken word. His words, he spoke, and it came into being. Not surprisingly, Christ is called the Word of God. That's not a coincidence. Christ was the agent of creation. He is the Word of God. And then Paul sums up Christ's relationship to creation by stating this: all things were created for him. This may be the most important point from this second half of this verse. All things were created for him. Let me read this to you. This is to say that all things are meant to serve his will, to contribute to his glory. Their whole being willingly or unwillingly moves to him. Whether as his blissful servants they shall be, as it were, his throne, or as his stricken enemies, his footstool. Everything visible and invisible, everything in heaven and on earth is created for him. It will all find its summation in him. At the end of time, you will either find yourself serving him rightfully to his glory, or being punished rightfully for his glory. Because he is just, perfectly so. All things are created for his glory, and all things will serve his glory, willingly or unwillingly. Your very life is created for this purpose. Your very life is created for him. Your life falls into the category of all things. You were created for him. This fact that you were created for him is the answer to all the questions about the will of God in your life. Should I go here? Should I do that? Should I think this? Should I answer this way? Should I listen to this or that? Should I watch this or that? Should I spend my time with these people or those people? The answer is this: all things were created for him, for Christ. Your life is created for his glory. The question is simply, is this glorifying to Christ? Does this bring glory to him? That's it. It's pretty simple. The significance of his supremacy over creation cannot be overstated either. I want to point out a few specific ways that it convinces us of our assurance of his sufficiency for us. One, it removes ultimate fear. The fact that Christ is supreme over all creation removes any ultimate fear of anything. I am afraid of certain things, and I try to control that fear. This is going to be funny. I'm afraid of the dark, okay? And it's just a real fear, you know, just not knowing what's there and knowing what is in the universe. And that's a fear that I have to control when I lay down in bed at night. The fact that Christ made everything is an assurance to me that I don't have to fear. He is Lord of creation. It's a silly fear, but this is a great assurance that I don't have to fear. Let me read this. For those who have been redeemed by Christ, the universe has no ultimate terrors. They know that their Redeemer is also creator, ruler, and goal of all. He's why everything has been made. There's nothing to fear. To the Colossians, this truth would eliminate looking elsewhere, anywhere other than Christ, for a proper explanation of their lives and of the world around them. Christ holds it all. This truth also demands our recognition of his authority over our lives. It demands your recognition of his authority over your life. Nothing less. Absolute authority. He made you, and he made you for himself. Paul interjects in this verse between stating that all things were made by him, through him, and for him. And he just makes it really clear. He says, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. The redundancy of these statements is not for just effect. He wants to cover all categories. He wants to recognize you fall into all of these categories. The strength of what Paul is saying must be understood. All things means all things. One pastor stated it this way: there is not a single rogue molecule in the universe. Christ controls it all. Just this weekend, there's a tragedy in Colorado, in Aurora, Colorado, where someone walked into a theater and opened fire, and 12 people lost their lives. It's a tragic thing. There are tragedies in each of our lives. Many of us have dealt with tragedies that are difficult to understand, difficult to know. But I read a blog by Russell Swanson, actually, about that tragedy and just declaring the fact that there is no hope, even in the midst of those tragedies, there is no hope to be had if Christ is not sovereign over that very occasion. If he didn't have that under his control, if for some reason somebody snuck out of his control and could do anything they wanted, there would be no hope in Christ. He could not assure you of any of his promises because we could not be sure that he's in control of anything. His sovereignty over tragedy is even an assurance in the midst of those tragedies. That though we don't understand, though we might not know the very purpose of it, we know it's for his glory. We know he knows. And that's sufficient for us. Men, women, children, angels, demons, Satan, stars, moon, sun, seas, etc., 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 have all been made through Christ and for Christ. It reminds us you were made by him, through him, and for him. Two reasons to be assured of his sufficiency for you. He is God, and he is creator. I would stand here and plead with you to make him preeminent in your life, to stop looking anywhere else for any answers to anything, any struggles, any sorrows, any hurts, your relationships, what should I do, where should I go? Stop looking anywhere but Christ. I would plead with you to do that. Christ demands that you do that. All of his authority over his over your life demands that you recognize that and you stop searching elsewhere. If you're an unbeliever this morning, I would just plead with you. Christ here is calling you to recognize he is sovereign over your life. To put it bluntly, he owns you. And he is a good owner. He is a gracious master. And he's demanding that you submit your life to him, that you give it all to him. If you're a believer and you have been seeking your joy and your peace and your rest and anything else, he's demanding, stop it. Stop it today. Trust him and trust him alone. I trust that these two reasons, that he is God and he is creator, would be enough to convince you he is sufficient for you. I pray you'd walk out of here knowing that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're so kind not to leave us wondering where we would find our sufficiency, where we might know peace and joy and rest and hope. You're so good to us to tell us that it is in the person of Christ that we find those things. You're so wise to reveal yourself through him that we might know you. I pray that everybody in this room this morning would be convinced of your authority over their lives and your sufficiency for all of their needs. We pray that this week we would glorify you by putting you in the preeminent place in our lives. It's in Christ's wonderful, holy name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us. We sing about what a Savior.